Isn't it, to wake up to a new day and find it eternal, to breathe a breath of air and find it celestial, to feel a hand in mine and find it his. That's going to be glorious. I heard a song that went something like that. I don't have the strain of it. I just heard it recently, but it impressed me very much, and I thought, what a dawning of a new day that's going to be. How terrific when we see him. Certainly that's the one that we have a desire to see and to meet. I'd like to go on with the book of Ephesians, picking up chapter 1 with verse 15 this evening. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth it all in all. You remember that Paul's in prison when he wrote this, probably in about the year of 63. It's called one of the prison epistles, probably sent at the same time he sent Colossians and Philemon. And as he writes, you can well imagine him as in a position of being bound, not being free at all, and yet his vision seems to go far beyond the prison walls. They're lifted up to the glory, and that's what we looked at today so far. He reached out beyond what was around him and saw what he was accepted in, that he was placed in Christ. And I so many times think in my own life, that's what we need, is a greater view of him and a lesser view of the things here. So many times we find people who are getting elderly in years and still seem to have such a strong desire to be here, even in sickness. And my own mind wonders sometimes, because I guess I'm not inclined that way. And every day that goes by, I say, oh boy, one day nearer home. But I think sometimes, you know, we can get so attached to what we have here that heaven becomes very dim to us. We're viewing the glories and the things we have around here. And so we want to hang to them. And we seem sometimes to hang so tight. When if we just turn them loose and we enjoy the freedom of the blessings, of the promises, of what's ours in the glory, and to come to a realization that's already mine. It isn't something that I just hope for. Hope in one sense is a true hope. That's an honest expectation. I have that expectation. I have that expectation because of what he has said. See, my hope of glory is not in what I have done. My hope of glory is in his promises for me. And that's what Paul begins this section with tonight. He's writing to the Ephesians now. And he's telling them, he said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all saints. Remember, Paul had been in Ephesus for well over 2 years, hadn't he? Nigh unto three. And he was there and he had taught them much. And now, while he's away in prison, he's hearing a good report of the Ephesians, of how they're going on. And he hears a report of two things, basically, faith and love. I'd like to take those two things for a moment, just in case we have someone here, be little or old, who is still unsaved. There is something that God requires in your life. If we were to define faith, I suppose we'd take the simplest definition and say, simply, faith is just believing what God says he will do. In the little chorus we sing, he will never fail you, his promises are true. If we but will trust him, his children we become. Faith is just believing this wondrous thing is done. That's faith. It is simply taking God at his word. That's what the Ephesians did. Now, God commands men to have faith. Now, it's God's desire, it's God's will that men should be saved. But it is a command of God that you have faith. Now, while he gives us a simple verse in John 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there are some who come along and say, oh, well, God loved me and he gave his Son for the world. I'm part of the world. That takes care of me. I believe that. Is that sufficient for salvation? Or is he some other thought behind that? Is he commanding here, or is he suggesting here, that men do believe in his Son, and this is the way they have eternal life? That becomes a command. That is imperative. Let me show it to you from another epistle of the same writer. Let's go to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 23. I think that more and more we ought to make an emphasis. This is imperative. You must believe, in a stronger language. We have the language today, well, have you received Christ? Now, receiving and believing are equated together. But men can believe about a person in a given way. For instance, I can believe that Brother Harold here has got a good doctor. See? And I could believe he has a good surgeon. But if I refuse to let him apply that little knife to my tummy if I had need of it, I wouldn't really be trusting in Him. I would simply be believing about it. And there are many who have a belief about Him without a complete resting in Him, trusting at what He said. Look here. First Epistle to John, chapter 3, verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. That is a must. That is the command of God, that men believe. We read, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And repentance is in agreeance with Him. It's taking His part against me, causing me to have a change of mind, and I turned around, but repentance never saved anyone. Repentance cannot save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. And that is what He is saying here. God now commandeth. Here, His commandment is that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. I like the two of them put together, the way that Paul put them together in the book of the Acts in chapter 20. He said, I preached the whole message to you. He said, I went about from house to house, and he was addressing the Ephesian elder, same company. He said, I went about from house to house. What did he say he preached? He said, I preached repentance toward who? Toward God. Faith toward who? Toward Jesus Christ. And so our repentance must be. We must get a change of mind about God. We must come to an agreement of His view of me as a sinner, and then take His part against me. Change my mind. Take His side. I'm turning away, but when I turn, oh, bless your heart, there's the person of Jesus Christ to turn to, and salvation is found in Him. He, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And God now commands here that men believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Can you fit those two commandments together, beloved? Can you bring them into the realm of confession, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see where you really stand with Him? See, the Ephesians had already entered into faith. There is the faith that saves, and they entered into that. Many men want to work in a sense of getting to glory. Ever read anybody like that in the Bible? Oh boy. Remember when the Lord fed the multitude on the hillside? When I was over there, I could just envision that crowd of 5,000 plus on that hillside. And He fed them with the bread and the fishes, and they go around the lake and they want to make Him a king. And He has to say, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that that endures to everlasting life. And they said to Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Oh, see, they wanted to do a work of God, but they had a different view of it. So the Lord Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. There is a work that you can do. There is a work that you can do to go to glory. But that's a work of faith, and that's the only one. And that's really arresting, isn't it? That's a work that, as our brother mentioned, that's all. Just believe it. We sang that song tonight. And that's what we need to do. Just believe it. And there is that message that's coupled together that John brought us to. Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Now, if you took those same two principles and you went back into the Old Testament, were they there? Has God changed His plan of redemption? Oh, no. When those sacrifices were offered, they were offered in obedience. They were offered in faith. Oh, that was a work, but it was a work of faith. And it was pointing toward a day when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come and die on a cross, and men might then put their faith in that Lamb. Those people were exercising a faith pointing toward the day when the Redeemer would come. Was there the principle of love with them? Oh, listen. Take the Ten Commandments, okay? Let's boil them down into two. What did the Lord Jesus bring them to? The first four. Who were they toward? They were all toward God, weren't they? The next six. Who were they toward? They were all toward man. And so the Lord took them and He put them into two. And when that wise man said to him, which is the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. He said, the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The principle of faith and love was there. The principle of faith and love is in Christ, and the principle of faith and love should be in the church. That every single one of us enlarge upon that faith that we had in salvation, and now we bring that faith to a work that's carried out through His Spirit. And that love begins to abound toward one another as faith abounds toward Him. Have you tried to love without faith? That's a pretty hard thing, I think. That's a pretty hard thing. You can love in the sense of the natural man. But when faith comes into play, and you know what God can do, and you're looking at Him to touch hearts, then to love in that light is something else. But He has commanded us to love one another. He has commanded, let brotherly love continue. There's a unity that binds in love. Our brother was bringing us to the unities that were so good this afternoon in the local church. You know, I so many times look at the unity in a house built with field stone. I don't know, don't guess you got too many of them around here that I see anyhow, but up in Wisconsin, they got a lot of rocks. They're only about so big. And they take them, some a little bigger, and they take them, red, yellow, black, white, all colors, all shapes, all sizes, put them into a building. There's something that puts them together that's a cement, a mortar. And then when it's all put into the building, I've looked at some of those fieldstone houses and been reminded of the church. Every color, all the sizes, all the shapes, they're all there. But something binds them together. And you know that's the mortar of love. That's what binds them together. Now, it's cement and the mortar binding the stone, but what binds us in the spiritual house of God is the love of God. As it's exercised through your heart and mine to the brother and the sister. You know, it's easy to love the lovely ones, but have you ever tried to love the unlovely? I tell the counselors it can't. You know, there are some kids that are just going to be naturally easy to like. And there are some of them that are pistols. And those that are pistols, they're going to demand your attention. And it's a good thing to start to love them at the beginning of the week. And if you've got a hard job loving them, then there's someone who can love them through you. And I've often been amazed in our local churches at sometimes how cold we can get in our love toward one another. You know what that reminds me of in the fieldstone house? Sometimes the mortar cracks. You ever see it? And then the north wind begins to blow in the wintertime. You get a rainy day, drives the water into that crack. And then it freezes that night. What happens? The crack gets a little bigger. And you know that's the way it is with the brothers and the sisters in the local church, in the house of God, when there's a break in our love one toward another. And then, instead of patching it up right away, we let it go. And pretty soon the north wind blows. The devil's there to see that it comes. And then the crack in the breach gets bigger and bigger and harder to repair. It would be good when we found a breach in our love toward one another if we went immediately and patched it up. That the building as a whole is showing a perfect unity, a perfect binding with no cracks between. You know, we can come to love one another in a greater way when we learn to love Him in a greater way. And that's what our love must be. It must grow toward Him. And then as it grows toward Him, we'll be able to have it grow toward one another. And Paul says, in my prayers, I give thanks for your love and faith. Now, as far as you people toward me, I see love expressed. See, I could say the same thing. When I go home, I could write a letter back to you. And I could say, I give thanks to God for your faith and your love that I have seen while I am with you. See, Paul heard things from other people, and he expressed this because of what he knew and what he had heard. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. I wonder, how many of you in this room, I'm going to quit preaching and start meddling, okay? How many of you in this room recently have thanked God for the love of some of your brothers and your sisters? How many of you have put them before the Lord because of their expression of love that you have seen down through the days and the weeks and the months and the years, and you can say, oh God, I thank you so much for the faith and the love of brother or sister so-and-so. We ought to do that. We ought to be praying for one another and thanking God for one another. Now Paul says in my prayer, he said, I give thanks for you, and then I make mention of you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now it gives us something interesting. He's going to speak of the riches of glory, and so he reminds us of the Father of glory. And he says, I go to that Father of glory that he might draw from his glory and give it to you. Do you know that wisdom and revelation are some of the glories that are going to be found one day in a full way in the one who reigns from David's throne? Look, I was struck by this afternoon as I was thinking about this, and it came to mind. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. It came to mind the one that's given the sevenfold Spirit of God is one here in chapter 11. The one who's going to reign, he comes out of the stem of Jesse, we read in verse 1, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's really the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus comes and he reigns from David's throne in that millennial day, there's going to be the revelation of the sevenfold Spirit through him. We read of him that when he came, the Spirit was not given unto him by measure. He has a fullness of the Spirit of God. But do you realize what he's doing? God, the Father of glory and of our Lord Jesus Christ, is taking from that abundant riches. And Paul is saying, I am praying to him that he will give to you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, we need the knowledge of Him to get the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so as we glean the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we study Him and study His glory, then in that study, then how Paul's prayer is going to be answered as it's brought to us, the fullness of that Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul brings us to that Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just take a look for a moment. He speaks first of all of wisdom. He says in verse 7 or verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so when it comes to true wisdom, it's the preaching of the cross. It is finding in the Spirit of wisdom all that we attain and that we receive through that Spirit in our knowledge of Him. Then there is the Spirit of revelation, and he gives that in verse 10 of this same chapter. But God hath revealed them unto us. Let me go back to verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. There's a spirit of revelation that He gives to us. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So God is going to give to us through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to give us the full wisdom of the mystery that was hidden and it is now revealed in Jesus Christ. And then He's going to give to us as well the revelation that's going to come through His Spirit. Now I can appreciate that in the early Testament, in the early days of the New Testament church, they had direct revelations from God through their prophets. We do not have that today. We do not have that today. When we go on in this book, we're going to find out that the apostles and the prophets were the foundations of the church. I do not believe we have prophets today. The prophets that were the gifts in the days of the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets, they're the foundational gifts. If you look at this building, it's got a foundation down underneath it. Where is it? It's under the ground. You don't see it. That's the way this building began, with a foundation. And that's the way the church began. It was on the foundation, he says, of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A prophet was a man that spoke directly from revelation, from God to man. He was the one who took a direct revelation from God and gave it to man. Today we have an intermediary. We have the Word of God. I can get revelation, but it comes from His Word and His Spirit. And this is what we take and we teach today. In a general sense, yes, we can speak of a man being a prophet when he takes the Word of God and he speaks it. But as to the gifts that were given, the apostles and prophets were foundational. That's what the church was built on. So Paul's prayer is that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, they got it through men. The Spirit would speak to the apostles and the prophets. They would give it to the church. Today, I'm glad for this book. I read He's spoken unto us in these last days. In His Son. We've got a message that comes through the Lord Jesus and what He has revealed to us through His Spirit. And we get to the end of the book and we find out we have a complete revelation. A complete revelation. But we need to get that as we glean the knowledge of Him. And Paul says that's his prayer. If I had a prayer for you, I would pray the same thing. And for myself, that God would open our understanding, that He would give us that revelation of the things that He has for us in His Word and give us that spirit of wisdom. Those are two blessed things, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, found in the knowledge of Him. Then he prayed that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. And our understanding is what comes when we have knowledge and we have wisdom. Wisdom, we might say, is the practical application of knowledge. Some young fellow one day going to college, he had finished the college and he turned around and he sued him. He said, I went through your school. And he said, I got knowledge, but I didn't get any wisdom. Well, when it was brought into court, they threw it out because they said that wisdom would have to be the practical application to the knowledge, and that was left up to him. And so God does bring us a revelation. His desire is that our eyes would be opened, that we would be enlightened. I like that. You know why I like it? Because I didn't feel as a kid when I grew up I had any particular thing to ever fit me to the work for God. And when I used to stand up in front of people at school, in high school, oh boy, I would cringe. That was the most horrible thing I could ever imagine. And to imagine me standing up in front of people is something that never entered my mind. And yet God can take a vessel and He can shape it and He can mold it and He can do with what He pleases. He can enlighten the eyes. He can give a willing heart understanding. You have a willing heart. You have the desire to have it. Paul had the prayer. Do you have the desire? And then he says that you may know. Now he comes to some knowledge of some things. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. I wonder what I'd get for an answer if I ask you, hey, let me see some hands, or just speak up. What would you say if I was to ask you, what's the hope of your calling? Would you say, oh, this one day I'm going to be resurrected from the grave and I'll have a new body? Would that be your hope? Would your hope be one day that I'm going to be with the rest of my family in heaven? Would that be your hope? Would you have any other hope than that that should come first? I was impressed with a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. And that verse teaches me that Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope. A total conformity to Christ. That's my hope. That's the blessedness of the hope, to be totally changed and to be made like Him. That truly is the blessed hope. When we think of resurrection, we think of. You think of the shores of glory. You think of the grandeur of the city that lies four square that will be yours someday. You think of the gates of pearl, of the foundation stones that are so precious, of the walls of clear jasper, of streets of gold. Do you think of that? Or do you think of a person who was once nailed to a cross? The Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world, and that one day you're going to see Him and be like Him. You know, when it comes to death, that's what we can rejoice in. That in a moment, we're going to be in His presence. In a moment, we're going to be there with Him. When Stephen was stoned, he lifted up his eyes. He saw the heavens open. He saw the Lord Jesus standing to receive him. The Lord was there. Remember a little girl in Milwaukee? She had cancer. She was at Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and she trusted the Lord. She was 12 years old. She went home that winter, and she got cancer. Her little tummy swelled up, and she was in awful pain. And I went to Milwaukee to visit her. She said, oh, Uncle Ray, she said, how will I know Him? There's going to be so many people in heaven. How will I know Him? And I said, oh, honey, you won't have to worry about meeting Him. He'll be there to meet you. He's the host of that mansion. And He's going to welcome you home. He's going to welcome you home. But I said, besides that, you can recognize Him as a man that has a glory above all men, because He is the man in the glory. And I like that. I'm not going to look for some big spirit in that day. I'm going to see someone with a glory all His own. Son of man, Son of God. He's going to be there waiting to receive His home. There's going to be a distinctive mark. The prints of the nails in His hand. I said, honey, if you can't recognize Him any other way, you'll be able to see those. The prints of the nails in His hand. Book of Revelation tells us He's going to be as the Lamb newly slain in the midst of the throne. You know, what a blessing we had this morning here. And what a blessing to remember the Lord Jesus in His death for us. That was spiritual, wasn't it? True blessing. You know what? Soon we're going to be in glory. We won't have symbols anymore. There won't be the bread and the wine. We're going to have the One who's the living bread. The living bread. The bread of God. The bread from heaven. The true bread. We're going to have Him for all eternity. What's your hope, Christian? What's your hope? I trust if it hasn't been Him up till now, and you've been viewing other things of the glory, that your eyes will be fixed on Him from here on, to know what is the hope of His calling. You know, His calling, we learned, was that we would be predestined to sonship and to holiness. And He wants us to conform to the image of His Son. And so one day, we're going to be totally conformed to that image. People often say to me, how come God didn't wipe out Adam in the garden? Why did He allow Adam to go on and all these sinful people then be born and all the sin that's in the earth? You know what I tell them? I say, because through the second Adam, the last Adam, the second man from heaven, he is going to have a perfect race for all eternity. Just think of that. Adam remained. His people remained. And through that human race came Christ. Son of God, but Son of Man. Perfect Son. He goes to the cross. Is nailed there to take the penalty for man. And now that mankind, who had failed in the first Adam, are now accepted in the last Adam, and will one day be totally conformed to Him, without ever again having the thought of sin in their mind. Did He have a perfect work in leaving the first Adam? Oh, indeed He did, because He has a perfect race then for all eternity. And God will tabernacle with men. God wanted to tabernacle with men in the garden in Adam's sin. God wanted to tabernacle with men in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Israel sinned. He went outside the camp. When in Shiloh again they sinned. And finally, there's a place in Jerusalem where He puts His name. But we get to the book of Ezekiel and we find the glory departed. You know, that's a sad thing when you read of that glory of God coming to the door of the temple and hesitating. Then going to the wall and hesitating. Then going to the mountain and hesitating. And then leaving. God desired to be with men, but their sin refused them. So He said, I'll send my Son. And they crucified Him. Today gives us a little taste of glory, though, because He tabernacles within the believer and in the church, the habitation of God through the Spirit. But one day, soon, eternally, when this scene is removed and the glory is eternal, mankind are going to be conformed totally to the image of His Son, and we read, God tabernacles with men for all eternity. God's plan of the ages is perfect. It's perfect. What's your hope? What's your hope? Now it says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now Paul's prayer is that we might have understanding as well and knowledge, that ye may know the hope of His calling first and the riches of glory, and then the exceeding greatness of His power. What is this power manifest in? This power was manifest first of all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's what we have in the next verse, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. You know what He did? He overcame every principality and power, every enemy in the universe that stood against Him in resurrection. That's what He did. Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to look at this verse with me. Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So He entered into death, that He might overcome it. You know what He did? The Lord Jesus Himself said, how do you overcome a strong man? First you enter into his house and you take his weapon. You get his armor. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. Death is Satan's. He had the power of it. But the Lord Jesus entered into Satan's domain. He took Satan's weapon right from him. He took it from him. And so we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. victorious. He entered death, he took his armor, and he rose. What did he do in resurrection? What's that domain that's around this earth? Second chapter, we read that there is one who's the prince of the power of the air. He went right up through the devil's realm. He spoiled principalities and powers. He put them off in resurrection. Totally defeated. The battle's done. The victory's won. And he says here, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power. If you've got some idea of the power that brought the Lord Jesus again from the dead, then can you take that and apply it to our own lives and say, hey, that same power that brought the Lord Jesus from the dead is going to take me. And it's going to raise me up one day and cause me to be conformed to His image. Totally like Him. I don't have to worry about principalities and powers as I enter into death. They're already spoiled. He became victor of them all. That's why death is but a valley that's a shadow. That's all. And it's a shadow in our mind. We think of it. The Bible calls it the King of Terrors. And indeed, if I didn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior today, I'd be shaken in my boots at the day when death should overtake me. Because I wouldn't know what would face me beyond. But because I know Christ as a Savior, I can rest in the fact there's an exceeding great power that brought Him from the grave. And now, if the grave should claim me, it's only going to be for a little while. And it's going to give me up. And I like that. You know why I like that? Because I can encourage you as well as my own heart. As many times I have called to stand at the graveside of those that were laying a body to rest. And the relatives are there, maybe a wife, a husband, father, mother, children. Grieving heart. Grieving heart. Rightly so, that's a loved one and they mourn, but not as those without hope. And so then we can take and turn the Word. And turn to the Word. And here he says, there's an exceeding greatness of power that brought the Lord Jesus from the dead. I want you to know that power, that in that day you can lean and rest on that power. Rest in that talk. You know what? I think cemetery is going to look a mess on resurrection day, because I think the one from the glory is going to come there in the air and he's going to say, arise, my love, my fair one, come away. And those that the grave has held, some for many years, the grave's going to give them up. He's going to say, loose them and let them go. And the grave won't hold. There's a power far greater than the grave. That power that brought the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's the power, he said, I pray you would know. I pray that God would give you the knowledge of that power. Oh, beloved, that power will sustain you. It will strengthen you. I can remember days in the war when I became very discouraged, when death was very real to me.